Hey, good morning, church. Those of you who missed Sunday school today, do hate it for you. I had fun. I thought it was good. Yeah, it was a good time. It's a good time. We can turn to 2 Samuel today as we look forward in this new year for what God potentially can do. And especially keeping in mind what God can do amidst failure. And we walk through this issue with David as we watch David consistently make some poor decisions. And it should be noted that many Christians don't finish well. And there are points in your life where you're going to hit defeat. You're going to hit periods of real intense failure and disappointment. But there is always hope. That on the tail end of those things, there's always time to redeem actions, to redeem lives, to redeem ourselves, even from the worst sins that God has so placed in His grace, the ability to continue to work with His people, that there's never a point where we're just done because of the cross and because of salvation in Him. And so we see David as an Old Testament saint, goes through a period of real defeat, real failure, really consistent continuing to stumble in sin. But that's really not how the story ends. But we are picking up today at a point of failure where David is really walking through the consequences of sin. And as he hits these points where he steps a little lower in his circumstances and really now goes from being king to back to being a man on the run. And so we watch David walk through a different portion of his life. But we also see God bring him through it. So let's pick up today in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Let's begin with prayer. God, we just ask that as we deal with the humanity issue, the fact that no matter how far we grow in our spiritual lives, no matter how far we come from where we started, that really all of us live with failure just a step away. And when we hit those points, we have to own it. When we hit those actions, we have to repent. And yet we also know that you're always there to catch us when we fall, to welcome us home when we turn, to bring us back from the brink of sin and from the failure of it into a place of grace and growth and mercy. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So as we recall, David is now on the run. He's clearing out his house. Because Absalom has stolen the hearts of the people and there's a military as well as political coup going on in the country. And David finds himself running from his own son. What a tremendous point of failure. And brought on by his actions and then also his inaction. And so sometimes you will see the consequences of sin in your life where you make wrong choices and you bear the consequences of those. But there are also points in your life where you bear the consequences of what we call sins of omission. There are sins of commission where I do this thing that's wrong. Very often there are great goods that I can do that I fail to do. And Christian, long after you defeat areas of acts of commission, you're going to struggle in areas where there is a good you ought to do and yet you fall short in it. You fail. You ignore the call of God. And so David did. He failed to confront evil when it was there and readily accessible when he should have done something, and he just failed. And so he bears the consequences of it. We pick up here at verse 1 of chapter 16. Now when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread. Now this summit is probably the Mount of Olives that David is leaving. And he is headed to the northeast, and he's probably crossing over the Mount of Olives. And when he's a little past the Mount of Olives, that high point there above the city of Jerusalem, he meets Ziba. And we have talked about this passage when we studied the strange case of Mephibosheth back in chapter 9. And now we're just going to sort of gloss over it. But I want you to understand, this interlude with Ziba is a part of what I call three pieces of failure in today's sermon. One of them has to do with Ziba, the other has to do with the question of Shimei, and then also Absalom himself. the three pieces of David's failure that sort of come to fruition here in this transitional chapter. Ziba meets him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, and 100 summer fruits and a jug of wine. The king said to Ziba, "Why do you have these?" And Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for whomever is faint in the wilderness to drink." And then the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he's staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" And the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I prostrate myself, and let me find favor in your sight, O Lord the king." And what we find here is that Ziba is actually lying to David. He's misrepresenting Mephibosheth, and he is putting himself forward. And folks, this is one of the universals of just dealing with trial. When you go through periods of defeat in your life, you're really going to count on those friends who stick by you. And you're going to really love the people who, especially in points where you're at an embarrassing failure, who really stick with you. Well, also be aware that there are also potentials of people like Ziba. And Ziba's one of these guys, I mean, just always thinking ahead, just that scheming servant guy who looks at David's defeat and goes, "Hey, you know what? I am banking that this isn't going to last. I'm banking that David at the end of the day is going to win. So I'm going to go and ingratiate myself to him. I'm going to give him gifts. I'm going to misrepresent Mephibosheth. And when he gets back into town, I'm going to be his go-to guy. This is a way of enriching myself." And folks, this shouldn't be a defeat for you. But just be aware, at points of defeat in your life, there are people who are your friends. There are also people who pretend to be your friends, who are just looking for an opportunity. This is the way the world operates. The fact is, people are really messed up. I know that's a surprise. People are just messed up, and they look for opportunity to use you or potentially invest in you to use you later. It's just the way it is. And here David, like, David doesn't have enough to deal with. Trying to discern who his friends are isn't on the list. And so you see him in this point of stress where he's really leaving town. He sees Ziba. Ziba gives him a gift, explains to him this false story about Mephibosheth. And David goes, "You know what? Yeah, you know what? Everything Mephibosheth has, I'm just going to give it to you. That he's done. I'm done." And you see him acting rashly. You see him making a snap judgment. You see him moving quickly on something without enough information. Also be aware of this. Anybody who's dealt with kids, you can spot this. If you're busy or in a hurry, watch for your kids to ask you for something on your way out the door. That's just the way it is. "Hey, Mom, can I eat ice cream for dinner?" "Sure, sure, I'm in a hurry, gotta go." Or as my daughter said to me yesterday morning, I was getting up and getting ready, and it's early in the morning, and I'm getting breakfast together, and I'm getting set to work on my dissertation, so I'm kind of moving on something. And my daughter says, "Hey, can I have Coke?" I said, "Sure you can." She says, "I love it when the bad parent's in charge." "Hey, Mom's still asleep. Of course you can have Coke." Coke is a food group in our house. So. Not really sure which one. Carbon dioxide's a vegetable. And so that's what happens here. And you see David making mistakes. I mean, this is a point in his life. David making big mistakes and little mistakes. Just these things. This is a point of failure, where he doesn't stop to get the story, doesn't stop to think, doesn't stop to ask questions. He just sort of makes a rash, somebody just looking to use him. Well, there's a point of failure, a piece of this broader failure he's going through. And then we pick up in verse 5. "Then King David came out to Bahurim. Behold, there came out from a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And he came out cursing continually as he came." Now, we don't actually know where Bahurim is, but people estimate it's within a couple of miles of Jerusalem. So David, on his way out the door, his life is in danger. He's running. He's got his whole household with him. They're dragging along camels and donkeys and all sorts of stuff, as well as the portable wealth of the household, all of his wives, all of his kids, potentially grandkids, all of this stuff, this continual train of his household, plus all of his mighty men, and they're just trying to get out of town. And Ziba shows up and ingratiates himself. And then as he's a mile and a half, 2 miles out of town, then Shimei shows up, and Shimei is cursing him. He's screaming at him. He threw stones at David and all the servants of King David and all the people, and all the mighty men were at his right hand and his left. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you're a man of bloodshed. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut his head off. I love these Old Testament narratives. Good plain talk. And we notice David's response. But the king said, what have I to do with you, O son of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall I say, why have you done so? And then David said to Abishai, to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone. Let him curse me, for the Lord has told him. And so we see Shimei coming out. David's had a lot on his plate. He's already down. He's struggling. He's watching everything he's worked to build over the last 30 years, really the last 30 years of his life, just sort of crash around him. And it just looks like a real point of defeat. You know what you need at a moment like that? You need somebody to come along and criticize you. That's what you really need. And Shimei shows up, cursing and screaming and throwing dust and throwing rocks. And he says, you know what, David? This is you. This is your fault. You deserve this. You had Saul's reign. And you know what, David? I was willing to put up with that. I'm a relative of Saul. And, I saw all that happen. Okay, we'll let that go. But you're a man of bloodshed. I heard what you did. This is on you, David. And, of course, you got to love somebody like Abishai. You know what, David? You got enough on your plate. How about I just cut this guy's head off and we just be done with it? I wish I had a friend like him. That's a good guy. But I want you to notice something. And this is the thing I learned by experience in ministry for a lot of years. Because in this job, you get a fair amount of criticism. You just do. You know, you remember the whole thing, I'm sure you've heard, you're only as good as your last sermon, right? And so, all of those kinds of things. And it's just sort of a job that attracts criticism. It's just the way it is. And then on top of it, there are points of real failure. I know it's a shock, but I am not a perfect pastor. Never been able to manage it. Just can't. There are points where I fail in my communication. There are points where I fail to understand what's going on. There are points where there are things that I ought to do and I don't get around to them. Hopefully it's not out of laziness. Most of the time it's just out of busyness. And as a result of that, I fail at points in my job. And there are points in your job where people criticize you. I've had people leave church because of a sermon that I've preached. People walk out and never come back. And you're sitting there, man, you got to scratch your head. You're like, did I do something? Let me go back and examine this. I mean, it really gets to you, right? Well, I'm sure you're in the same situation. You're at work and you're just trying to do your job. And somebody's coming along like, oh, you're going to do it that way, huh? Huh. And there are just these points. When you're struggling to get through your day, there are going to be people signing up to criticize you. It's just the way life is. And I learned a real lesson in this. Don't ignore it. I have learned a tremendous benefit that let's say you're dealing with it. Let's even give it to you that the person who's criticizing you is wrong and stupid. we'll even say that they're crazy. Okay? Wrong, stupid, and crazy. Does that mean that they can't tell you something you don't need to hear? Sometimes you need to hear it. Sometimes even fools speak wisdom. And David here is a point, real defeat, real frustration, really watching the end of things. And Shimei comes out and he's screaming and cursing him. And David says, you know, leave him alone. Maybe he's right. Maybe this is something I need to hear. And the guy's like, yeah, you know, he's a mess. And the scripture says he's following along with David. And as he's walking along, as David's walking along, sort of look straight ahead, ignore the crazy guy. He's screaming at him and throwing rocks, little pebbles are hitting him. And you got somebody whispering in your ear going, hey, you're king. You shouldn't have to put up with this dog of a guy. This dead dog. Go cut his head off. No? See, David's learned a real patience in the middle of trial that actually is a good thing. Sometimes the criticism you hear, even from the person who's wrong or stupid or crazy, is actually legitimate. But that's not how we think, is it? Somebody comes at you with the slightest bit of criticism. What do? The walls go up, you become defensive, and you look for a good argument as to why you can dismiss them. Isn't that what we do? Come on now. Isn't that what we do? Human beings are defensive as all get out. We just are. We're just that insecure. And we're sitting here, and you're looking for any argument you can to disregard this person. Any justification at all. And the fact is, Shimei may be wrong. He's certainly wrong in the way he's doing it. And that's usually the way we approach. If somebody screams at us or gets really mad and frustrated, we say, well, you know, if you weren't such a jerk about it, I might listen to you. Well, okay, let's say they're wrong. Say they're wrong in the way they're doing it. That doesn't mean there's not something there you need to hear. Be open to it. Trust me. You also shouldn't say, well, I've had a really bad day. The last thing I need, your day's never been this bad. Your own son has never been out to kill you. Well, hopefully not. You haven't watched your whole life get upended like this in a few hours. And yet David maintains his composure and says, maybe this is something I need to hear. Maybe this is a message from the Lord. And I think people are a little bit too strong on this, where they say, David had insight that the Lord told Shimei this. Now, that's actually not what the text is saying. David's saying it could be that the Lord has told Shimei this. This could be something that God's working in. This may be where a fool is speaking something that I really do need to hear. The fact is, this is my fault. And if you could get over yourself in points of trial like this, where you face real criticism, just get over yourself and not be so defensive, you might hear something that's useful. I definitely guarantee it, it's not useful to go cut somebody's head off. It's a shame we live in a culture where you can't just cut people's heads off anymore, isn't it? Have any disagreement at all? Battle to the death. And yet David takes a moment to listen. So he said to Abishai, look, leave him alone. Verse 12, perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of this cursing this day. So David and his men went on the way while Shimei went alongside them on the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there in Bahurim. Next point. Then Absalom and all the people in the men entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with them. Now it came about when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. And Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend David? Why did you not go with your friend, King David? Then Hushai said to Absalom, No, for whom the Lord, this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, I will be, and with him I will remain. Besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son as I have served in your father's presence? So I will be in your presence. And then Absalom said to Ahithophel, Give your advice, what shall we do? And so David had left behind. David was always making plans. And so he had left Hushai the Archite behind and said, Hushai, here's the thing. You go with me and you're just going to be one more mouth to feed, one more person who can't do me any good. However, in Jerusalem, you could perhaps do me a great good. You're one of my intimates. You're one of my counselors. You're one of the guys that a king would listen to. If you will stay and say to Absalom, I am your servant, perhaps, just perhaps, God will do a thing. And so Hushai actually takes his life into his own hands. It is a dangerous mission, not only to spy on Absalom, but even to show up in Absalom's presence could get him killed. Hushai is a guy with a great deal of loyalty to David. And so he stays behind to act as the double agent. And so as Absalom comes into town, and there is great pomp and victory, Hushai with all the others is yelling, Long live the king, long live the king, and it catches Absalom's ear, and he pauses and said, Now this I did not expect. Hushai, what are you doing here? You're one of my dad's best friends. And you're saying, long live the king to me? Come on now. Why aren't you out of town with the rest of them? And Hushai says, little old me? Little old me? Should I not serve David's son? I have been his friend, so I will be yours. My loyalty is to whomever the king is, not to David. Absalom, you're the king today, so I'm loyal to you. This is actually the same argument that Herod the Great gave to the emperor of Rome when he inherited the throne, or rather, killed his way to it. He went to Rome and he stood before the emperor and said, In the same way I was loyal to the previous emperor and to the previous prefects and kings of Israel, so I you. And it worked. King Herod gained his kingship, Herod the Great, through exactly the same argument. So Hushai stands there and says, Why should I not serve you, Absalom? You're the man. And it seems to be enough. And folks, this is where we begin to see God's hand. Three pieces of David's failure. Ziba really exhibits sort of a failure in judgment and continued failure as David's walking through the stress of a trial. Shimei is sort of the reminder of failure. As he leaves town and as he's dealing with the consequences of his actions, David really takes the time to listen and says, you know what, there's some points of truth here. But the real key is Absalom. His own flesh and blood, his son, whose loyalty to his father is so poor, whose connection to righteousness is so tenuous, whose understanding of God is so lame, that here he throws off his father's authority completely and pretends to his throne. But what is absolutely certain is that God's still working, because Hushai should not be believed. Nobody with an ounce of discernment would listen to Hushai at this moment. He certainly wouldn't take his advice. And yet, Absalom almost blindly accepts Hushai's explanation and seems to accept him into the inner circle. That's a miracle. And we see evidence of God's grace and evidence of God's working. And so now we turn in the passage to a point which changes everything. Perhaps even the key. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, Give your advice, what shall we do? And Ahithophel said to Absalom, Go into your father's concubines whom he's left to keep house, and then all Israel will hear that you made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So it was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. Now that's an important point. Ahithophel gives a plan to Absalom, which is clearly in violation of all of Old Testament law, and specifically of Levitical law. This is a point in history where the priesthood is very strong in Israel and the teaching thereof. And Ahithophel's advice is really messed up, ungodly advice. And yet, this is a guy that in David's mind was the guy to listen to, and in Absalom's mind is the guy to listen to. But the advice that he's giving is corrupt and perverted. And this also points to a piece of David's failure. What does it say about David if Ahithophel is one of his advisors? So much so that when Ahithophel speaks, everybody listens as if they're listening to the voice of God. You have to be aware of something. Ahithophel's a wise guy, or rather what I would say, a very shrewd guy. He understands the way the world works. And here is his proposal. David is on the run. Israel is trying to figure out who they're going to serve. Absalom, here's what you do. Everybody's going to be afraid to support you for fear that if they side with you too early, you and your dad will be reconciled. When you and your dad are reconciled, they're going to look like the bad guys for having supported you. So you've got to do something so horrible, so odious, so evil that it will forever separate you and your dad. And what that's going to do is give everybody confidence that there's not going to be some sort of reconciliation. So here's what you do. That's the thinking. Now, that's messed up. It's evil. But it also works. See, Ahithophel is not a guy who's committed to righteousness. He's committed to pragmatism. He's committed to what works in the real world. Let me ask you a question. What kind of advisors do you have in your life? Who are the people you listen to? Pragmatists who say, this is how we get things done. Or people who say, we have to do this because it's right. Way too often, I hear Christians tell me what they're going to do based on it being the shrewd thing to do and never having given thought about whether it's right. I've talked about this before. You know, there you are in your family, you're trying to be Mr. Righteous, trying to deal with a problem in a righteous way, and it seems that as you walk through that problem in a righteous way, it's getting you nothing. So at some point you say, hey, you know what, I'm going to throw out righteousness, and I'm just going to start screaming. And once I start screaming, everybody's going to fall in line. And so you exchange righteousness for pragmatism. That's sort of the way that works. Hey, I have issues in my marriage, and Scripture has given me a prescription for how to walk through those problems with no promise of result, but a promise of righteousness in the middle of it. Or I chuck the whole thing and go over here instead. Or you're sitting there and you're dealing in business, and you're like, hey, this is the right way to do business, but these guys who are out there who are doing the wrong thing are making a better profit margin than I have. All I have to do is cut these corners and clip around these edges and maybe violate these rules. And then my profit margin goes up. I'm in a better place. Folks, these are the ways in which we compromise righteousness in exchange for what works. Ahithophel's that guy. And teenagers, these people exist in your life as well. They will teach you. There are friends in your world and in your school who will teach you how to get around doing the right thing with the right word said, just like, hey, mom's headed out the door, this is the time where I ask her if I can get away with something. She's in a hurry. Folks, that's not a commitment to righteousness. That's a commitment to pragmatism. How do I get this thing done, even if it's the wrong way to do it? That is not scriptural. And maybe stacked up in this huge column of David's failures is some of the people he surrounded himself. We talked about Joab, but here's Ahithophel, a guy that when he talks is as E.F. Hutton has spoken. Remember those commercials? When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. When Ahithophel speaks, it's as if God came down and said, thus you shall do. In David's mind, as well as Absalom's. And Ahithophel dreams up this scheme and says, you've got to make the break between your dad permanent. This is how you do it. Do this heinous thing in front of all Israel. Do this shameful thing. And when you do that, you'll get things done. People are going to say, well, okay, no way David's going to accept Absalom back now. Now we commit. God's people willing to back a guy like Absalom because he does this thing? God's people? Not because it's right, but because it has the appearance of getting things done. Folks, there is no greater lie from the pit of hell than that. If you do this thing, you'll be effective, whether it's right or not. Boy, that's nasty. I wonder about David sometimes. And I think one of the issues is that Christians are looking to apologize for David. We don't want his failures to really be laid out in glaring black and white. And so we gloss over these aspects of the story. We like to say David sinned with Bathsheba, but then he really got himself together. David had a prolonged period of time of really making some goofball mistakes. Of making them consistently, and then based on one mistake, making other mistakes in points of stress, instead of going to prayer and making hasty decisions. And really, I bet you've been there. You'd be surprised how much more you have in common with David than you think when you really pay attention to the story. Where David feeds an old sin, not with repentance, but with sin stacked up on it. Where he deals with failure too quickly, too rashly. When he goes through the consequences. But there are also points of hope. Where David's willing to own it. Where over time you see him repenting and moving in the right direction. You see God redeeming him out of it in God's grace, and it always goes back to the Lord for David. Scripture here is giving us an unglossed view of what being human is like. But it absolutely highlights the thing about our God, doesn't it? That God's willing to work with people in the middle of failure. Willing to bring them back when they do heinous things. Willing to show grace when they start moving in the direction that he's called them. And do the same for you. But you got to say yes. You got to obey. You got to turn around and head in a different direction. And what we see David doing is turning around and heading in a different direction. One of the things I always found fascinating about new ships that the military has, these big aircraft carriers, they go out on sea trials. And you think, hey, you know what? For a car to be effective, I need to be able to turn it around quickly. Kim and I have owned in our lives a number of boats that could not be turned to save our lives. You know, you just get a car that, whatever reason, it took like 20 points to turn around in a road. You're back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And you're like, this is unacceptable. And you have this expectation. But we also have this expectation in people's lives that, hey, if you're going to move turn back. Let's go. But I think human beings are a lot like big aircraft carriers. When they take a ship out on a sea trial, one of the things they do is they whip a big aircraft carrier back and forth as quickly as they can to see how far it pitches from side to side. I don't think I ever want to go on that. But one of the things is to see how long this big boat takes to turn a circle. And so they go into full speed, and then they throw that thing over, and they see how long it takes for that boat to turn a circle, just pitched up on its side. Never want to do it. But it takes a long time, miles, to turn a boat like that around. I think people are kind of this way. They hit points where we expect, hey, come on now, get your life together. Head back towards God. Sometimes it takes a while to get there. You're going to have to learn to be patient with them, not to put up with sin. But you're going to have to learn to be patient with them while they're turning themselves around, where they're getting back to where God would have them. It takes David a long time to get back where he needs to be. And there are points of failure all along the way, just like with you. But by God's grace, with perseverance and trial, and with the application of godliness, eventually you get home. And so, Christian, what call to you today? If you're one of those people who's stuck in the middle of a thing, and you're starting to turn around and get back to where God wants you to be, own it. Listen to criticism that's legitimate. Even if the people around you who are giving it to you are stupid, crazy, or wrong. Odds are in this room they aren't. And start moving where God wants you to be, even when it's hard, even when it means owning your issue with pride, and coming clean with your goof-ups, your sin, your failure. Move back to where God wants you to be, rather than just persisting out of habit because you're already on this track and it would take too much work to turn around. We see David moving slowly but surely back to a place where God wants him. But he's going to keep making some goofs along the way. And we see God being patient with him. Let's do that for each other. Let's go to prayer. Father God, I do just ask that you would apply this lesson deeply. That you're very clear in Scripture that we ought not put up with sin. That actually there's even discipline for it in the biblical sense of that word. But Father, it oftentimes takes us a while to get straight. Help us to be humble if we're in that position. To own our failure, to listen to criticism, and not become defensive, and to realize that even while we try and move back, we're probably going to make some goofs along the way. And Father, if we're working with those folks, as my brother sits beside me and he's struggling in sin, that my job is to help restore him. And sometimes that means criticism. I'm going to have to tell him the truth. But it also means I'm going to have to patiently walk him through it. Help us to do that for one another, because Scripture is just filled with examples. We see Peter restored after his failure with even a denial of you. We see Peter restored by the word of his brother Paul as he confronts him. We see countless believers walk through sin and come out the other side really where you want them to be. It just takes a while. And Father, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.